As I was contemplating the message this morning, it is somewhat connected to the Bible class, but as the Lord laid on my heart as I'm listening to audio Bible during the week, during my morning walks and whatnot, a portion of the scripture got on my heart that I wish to preach from, and it is somewhat tied to the Bible class lesson, which I think it's good. It's just a continuation. It will have a little different, perhaps, perspective. This morning, for those that were not in a Bible class, we are continuing in this quarter about the people of Israel, Judah, returning from the exile, and so rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem, and then the opposition that Ezra and Zerubbabel and the group of people that have gone there are experiencing. So with the help of the Lord, I wish to read from Exodus chapter 17. Exodus chapter 17, and then share a few thoughts and words from that chapter. The focus of my message will be from verse 8, but in that we're not singing and we have a little bit of time, I will read from the beginning just to give a little context and a connection to the message of the war with Amalek. We'll start from the verse 1 in chapter 17 of the Exodus. And all the congregation of the children of Israel sojourned from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys according to the commandment of the Lord and pitched in Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore the people did chide. And this word chide, contended. They contended with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses said unto them, "Why chide ye? Why contend with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord?" Notice what he's saying. You're tempting the Lord. You're talking to me, but you really are talking to God and tempting the God. "Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, 'Give us the waters.' So why chide ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord? And the people thirsted there for water. And the people murmured against Moses and said, 'Wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst?' And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, 'What shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me.' And the Lord said unto Moses, 'Go on before the people, and take with thee of the elders of Israel, and thy rod wherewith thou smotest the river, take in thine hand and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place of Massah and Meribah because of the chiding or contending of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, 'Is the Lord among us or not?'" So this is the background to the event that is taking place next. "Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, 'Choose us out men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand.' So Joshua did as Moses had said to him, and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy, or weary, or tired. And they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands." And that's basically supported his arms, his hands. "The one on the one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were stayed until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek, defeated in the more known language. And Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Notice, defeated, not destroyed. These are some important observations to make. And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. For I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And the Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. For he said, because the Lord had sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. So I read the entire chapter 17 of the book of Exodus. Yahweh Nissi, or Jehovah Nissi, really means the Lord is my banner. And perhaps we can title the message this morning, Jehovah Nissi, the Lord is my banner. Is he your banner? We find in this portion of the scripture the nation of Israel. They have become a nation in a way, journeying through the wilderness as God, you know, we read, I wanted to read from a chapter 17 to the beginning so we can have somewhat of a context of this situation. 73 people went into Egypt when Joseph was of prominence there, if you remember. And 430 years later, as God has prophesied that they would stay there for a while, 430 years later, due to their prayers and supplications to God Jehovah, whom they knew very little but yet relied on him, God sent Moses and Aaron, his instruments, to orchestrate delivery from the slavery of Egypt. Egypt representing sin in a sinful world, and their release and driving out of Egypt, God demonstrating his power over the Egyptian gods through 10 different plagues. The rod of God, which was in Moses' hands from the Exodus chapter 4, is traveling with Moses and Aaron, and through it, the presence of God, the power of God is being demonstrated visually for those around in Egypt, Israel, that God is with them. With that rod, the sea, the Red Sea is open. With that rod, the water comes down and covers the Egyptian armies, and they're spared. And now there's almost 2 million people. They have become a nation from a family of 73. They have become a nation. And they're on their journey to Mount Sinai, where God is to give them the Ten Commandments, where God is to establish a covenant with his people. You will find in the Old Testament a very clear message that God says the trip from Egypt to Palestine, to the promised land, is rather short. But if I take them straight, see, God knows how he has created us, who we are, what we think, what we contemplate, how we behave. He knows every fiber of our being. He says, if I take them the straight shot, and they get into the battle with people that possess the land, because that was the plan, they will get discouraged and they're going to run back. They're going to get afraid. You have to understand that Israel, after 430 years in slavery, they had no army. They had no battling experiences. They had no capacity and capability to fight. So God intended to walk them through the desert, to continue for them to experience his grace, his provision, his care, his might, his power. And that journey was going to take about a year maybe. And then brought them to the east side of Jordan, and they were about to cross the Jordan, and you know the story. They never made it. They never made it across the Jordan at that first time because of disobedience, because of unbelief, because of murmuring. If you go from a time they crossed the Red Sea, which represents salvation, okay? If you go until they got to the east side of the River Jordan, you will find 10 examples like this one in chapter 17 where they murmured against God, where they tempted God with the complaints, with the unbelief. And God in his patience, God in his love, is teaching them. And so what was he teaching them here in this lesson? As they left Egypt, they already had the complaints of the hunger and of the thirst. And so God provided. In one instance, it was a well that was already dug by somebody else. In this instance, God chose to do something different. But instead of submitting to God and being patient, trusting that he is save them out here, their attitude, and perhaps our attitude today is as well, well, God is leading us on this journey. It is his job to provide everything that I need when I need it. And the first thing, when it comes, when it's not happening the way how they've envisioned, hey, we want the water, we want it right now, it is complain against the leader. You brought us out here. And Moses rightly said, you're not complaining against me. I'm not God. I can't provide water in the middle of the desert. You're complaining against God. And so here we see that God wanted to choose an example where rock was to be struck, and out of the rock would come water. And we read that in 1 Corinthians later on, that rock is really Jesus Christ. And so we find that in 1 Corinthians 10:4, and we read, it says, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. God is using every event in our lives to convey a certain message and a lesson. As he asked Moses with the rod of God to strike the rock, he says, I will be above that rock. So God was there. Christ was there. He was providing a picture for us that Christ would be struck, that he would die on the cross for our sins and our salvation. And that after he resurrected, after his sacrifice is offered for our salvation, and we accept that, we receive the Holy Spirit, which is this cold water, refreshing water that comes out of the rock that we can envision. God was teaching them very important lessons, but they were just so focused on just an immediate and interim need. So it was a complaint, there was murmuring. There was desire already to go back. You brought us out to kill us here. But then God, in his patience and in his grace, provides for their needs and teaches us a lesson even for generations to come. That rock was Christ. And as he does that, on one side there is complaints and murmuring, and on the other side is the God's provision and grace to provide the water for their sustenance, for their need. Now comes Amalek to attack them. So in a spiritual sense, as we look at the context of this lesson, we see that the enemy attacks perhaps under two different circumstances. It could be when we are in the middle of disagreements and some strife, whether it's personally, in a family, whether it's in a church, or it could be after a very wonderful spiritual experience where we're relaxed and comforted and we feel that everything is just fine. And it just says that Amalek came to fight them. Amalek in this story represents what we studied, we begin to study this morning in a Bible class, the enemy of God, the opposition to everything that God stands for. And if we consider the enemy of our soul, we can consider it in three parts. First, it's our own flesh. For while we are on this earth, as somebody, as I think Brother Tony Betts said, the flesh and blood doesn't get converted. Our heart and soul experience transformation and salvation. But we live in this, on this planet and in this tabernacle, as Paul calls it. And as long as we live, we will be experiencing the basic essential elements of temptation. The lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. So Amalek, in one spiritual and symbolic sense, represents that part of the enemy, which is ourselves. Our selfishness, our disobedience, our unbelief, even as children of God. I mean, Israel is a perfect example of that. But more so in this context, I would like to focus on the two other aspects, and that is the enemy of our soul is the world and the worldly system. In the New Testament, we find the instruction, it says, do not love the world. It doesn't say cosmos in a sense of God's creation, that we enjoy what God has created, but the principles of teachings and the ideologies that the world brings and tries to convince us of. And then, of course, the ultimate enemy of our soul, the archenemy of our soul, the Satan, the devil himself. That's what Amalek represents in here. And when I portrayed the picture of Joshua going to the battle, notice he says he did not destroy him, he defeated him. That has some meaning. What's also important, up to this point, and this is why I'm saying spiritually speaking, theologically speaking, their freedom from the captivity in Egypt and slavery is the freedom from sin and salvation. It was all done by God. God said, stand and watch the salvation of the Lord. They did not have to do anything but other follow foot ahead of foot as God has led him. He even led him the path through the wilderness because he wanted to test them. He wanted to build their faith. He wanted to build their trust in him. He wanted to develop closer relationship with them because they just came out of Egypt. Up to this point, God fought every battle for them. They did not have to do anything. But this is the time where things change. Just like spiritually speaking, after the justification by faith, after we accept Christ as our Savior and Redeemer, which is the work of God, which is a miracle above miracles, by grace are you saved through faith, not of works, that any man would boast. Then comes a life of sanctification. Now, in a life of sanctification, and this is what they're going through, we have a very big, important part in. It is not a cruise control. God wants us to face various experiences. So how the faith would be tested, how our appreciation and love for God would even continue to grow if we are not being subjected to some of these situations in life where our faith is tested, where our obedience to his word is being examined, where our behavior under stress and pressure is being observed. This is what God is doing. And he's doing that with you and I today. No difference. God did not destroy Amalek, not until Satan is bound and put in a pit and then released for a little season. As long as this world exists, the Amalek of this world is going to be there attacking us. And so what's beautiful in this story, it gives us an example How did Moses now behave in this situation? We mentioned that even this morning. He sought the wisdom from God. Because now we hear, for the first time, we hear the name Joshua. Moses had already observed through interactions that he had for a short period of time, going to Egypt, interacting with Pharaoh and whatever the 10 plagues took, how many days, 40 days, whatever, all that took place, and took him out. And now they're sojourning through the desert. He has made observations of those that are ready for these things. Now, keep in mind, they did not have weapons of their own. They probably picked up whatever the Red Sea washed up after the Egyptians were drowned. They had very little experience in combat, in hand-to-hand combat. But the Moses is taking the right approach. He's seeking God's wisdom, and he's giving direction. He says, we need to pick out men, and this battle we need to fight. Now, the important thing is, and this is the aspect of sanctification of a Christian life, it is God's battle, after all. But God wants our participation. It's not like salvation where he's done everything for us. So Joshua goes and picks out the men that he knows that would have courage to go into this battle. And Joshua and Aaron and Hur, I don't know if you do a study of the names in the Bible. You don't hear much about this guy anymore. But God found it important that his name be recorded for generations to come, for thousands of years later. Because this is, what, 3,500 years ago. That he had a part in this effort. So this is the background. We see Moses going to the hill. He's going to reach to God, to the source of power, to help. And the young men are down in the valley to fight the battle. We see Aaron and Hur going with him. And what we notice this time, in the past, when rod was used, it says, stretch out the rod and it will turn, Nile will turn into blood. Or smite the rock and it will become water. This time he lifted up his hands, I can only envision, and he held his hands on high and held that rod to the source of power, interceding for the power for Joshua and his people to fight the battle. And Aaron and Hur are observing that this is not a 5-minute battle. This is not a 15-minute event. As Aaron's arm, physical body gets tired, as we get weary, as we get discouraged, as we get, well, okay, where's the answer? Where's the solution to this? Our hands start drooping. And as his hands are drooping down, the Amalek is winning. And Aaron and Hur kind of get an idea. Wait a minute. We can be of help here. Moses didn't say, okay, guys, you're just standing around watching what I'm doing. They observed and they realized there is a need. And they brought the stone so he can sit, so he would be right on the thing. I'm thinking when we do the laying out of hands, we've figured out how to set the chairs and so that the convert would not be sliding down, because then we have to go chase him and our back really begin to hurt. So they figured out there is some practical side to this. And they held his hand. And the battle went on until sundown. It's very important. So, what are some things that we want to observe from this? As God's people, we experience the oppositions and battles with Amalek. We need to understand that the enemy is the same. The Satan as our arch enemy of our soul, nothing is changing. Our lives are attacked in opposition to God's values that we're trying to live out, whether it's individually, whether as the family, our children, what they're being exposed to and being taught, if you have them in public schools, or even if you let them just spend too much time unsupervised on the electronic media these days, or as a church. Whoever wants to uphold and do the work of the kingdom, as Bhatta mentioned this morning, there will be always opposition. There will be always the enemy of God will try to disrupt, to destroy, to do whatever it is. This morning we talked about the subtleness of the enemy. But this example, as I'm reading, was different. Amalek came to kill and to destroy. So, unlike the Old Testament, our weapons, the weapons of our warfare are different. And I think that's very clear. I just want to have that as a reminder to us. In 2 Corinthians, we find, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God, to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought of the obedience of to the obedience of Christ." And Paul writes similarly in Ephesians. He says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." The tactics that the devil uses are no different than what Amalek represents in this case. And that's why in biblical studies, Amalek is used as that example of the enemy of God's people. Listen to what Moses later on documented in Deuteronomy. He says, "Remember what Amalek did unto thee," this is Israel, Judah, "by the way, when you were come forth out of Egypt, how he met thee by the way," this is Deuteronomy 25, 17 and on, "and smote the hindmost of thee, even all the weary, feeble behind thee, when thou wast faint and weary, and he," Amalek, "feared not God." See, it doesn't say in this, in Exodus 17, but here in Deuteronomy, Moses is clarifying what was the Amalek's tactic. Even though Israel was not a combat ready, if you will, but there were over 2 million people now, so they were pretty good sized people. But like with every large movement of people, there were those that were straggling behind. Discouraged, the ill, the this and that. Perhaps even children and women with children. So the weakest in the group, he attacked them first. What is the message there? Being isolated from the family of God is not good. Being discouraged and walking away from the family of God, you make yourself more vulnerable. Walking on your own through this life without reliance on God and support of brothers and sisters in Christ is not a good situation. You are more likely to be attacked like that. We've all seen the National Geographic documentaries of lion going after the prey. He looks after the weakest. He looks after the little one that is kind of wandered away. That's the enemy that we're facing. And he changes tactics, see the devil, depending on the situation and circumstances. We read in 1 Peter 5:8, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walking about, seeing whom he may devour." Christ calls him the liar and the murderer and the father thereof. That's what Christ calls him. But we also said, as we had a little bit of example this morning, depending on situation, he can really disguise himself as a of wolf and sheep's clothing. In 2 Corinthians 11:14, it says, "And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light." Discernment in our daily interactions, even when we face opposition, when we face enemies of God, as we pursue spreading of the kingdom of God, is very important in our lives. To be aware that the enemy is not a small little guy in a red suit with a couple of horns. He's a formidable enemy. But he can be also very subtle, very cunning. It starts off in Genesis 3. It says, "But serpent was cunning above other." What does cunning mean? Deceitful. I often have to take a word and look at all the other synonyms. Where do we use this kind of a terminology? Just to kind of get a better grasp of what is God really telling me. The second element, or the third point I wanted to bring out, we see from this story that it is very clear that in the family of God, in God's church, as Brother Gary had recently a message on various gifts and things that we receive by the power of God, that there are those that are stronger, you know, and those that are weaker. It is God who has allowed this to happen and to be so. Just like he has given to some more material things and others less, so they would see what would we do in a situation when somebody is in need. It is God's ultimate and sovereign will. But those that are stronger, God calls to take charge, to take leadership. He may be pursuing some of these attacks and helping those that are weaker. It is God's design. One example I find, and it's not the only one. You can think of various examples of how the stronger can help weaker. It's Galatians 6:1. It says, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself humbly in humility, lest thou also be tempted." Another example we get from this short reading is the whole group was involved. In a way, they followed the instruction that the leader provided, who was in communication with God, who was seeking God's support and help. It was God's intent not to do everything for them, but in order to develop and build up faith, they needed to get engaged in some of these battles themselves, for they were going to go into a promised land and will have to do a conquest, the battles of conquest. And in each situation, when we read the Joshua, you will see God operated differently, because he does not want us to say, "Oh, last time I was in a pickle, I prayed for 10 minutes and God spared me, and now that's the solution." It's not. God wants to be a mystery for us, that we seek him, search him, pursue him, and not just for a little bit. This lasted the entire day. And so we see that they were all involved in a sense that Joshua was willing to participate immediately. This is the first time he was mentioned, and later on, he leads the people into a promised land. He goes and calls out the men to help him out, and we don't see any resistance in that. Aaron and Hur go with Aaron Moses to pray there, to solicit God, intercede on behalf of God's people. When it comes to battling the enemy of God, it takes all of us. We all have part. I know that some is more gifted and versed in spreading the gospel, and maybe articulating the word of God with somebody in terms of trying to defend our apologetics, if you will, defend the truth. But for every Christian, there is a part in defending God's kingdom. God defends the kingdom, but he wants us to be involved. So there is an involvement opportunity for all of us. We're instructed to put the whole armor of God. And that's, Paul was in Roman prison, and he used the imagery of a Roman soldier, and he talks about the belt of truth. He talks about the shield of faith. He talks about breastplate of righteousness. He talks about helmet of salvation. And then he talks about the sword, which is the Spirit of God, which is the Word of God. The sword. In Hebrews 4:12, we find confirmation that the primary weapons that we use is the Word of God, which is by the Spirit of God. And prayer. Everything, the whole armor has its importance. But we read in Hebrews how powerful the weapon that we have. It says, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." And Paul writes in Timothy, "I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting." And this context of lifting up holy hands, you can have that imagery of Moses holding up the rod of God, which is God's presence, the power of God, physical evidence, interceding like Jesus is doing today for us, and praying. And in James, he also says that we are to confess our faults one to another and pray one for another that we may be healed. "The effectual fervent prayer of righteous men availeth much." Now, if you read Ephesians 6 about the armor, that we are to put the whole armor, which Paul was inspired to use the imagery of a Roman soldier to convey the spiritual truths about it. And if you study the Roman soldiers, how meticulously those things were designed and built and so on and so forth, because they were a very fearless army at that time. One element, I don't know if you've ever paid attention to that, they had very little protection for their back. Everything that you talk about is the shield of faith, the breastplate, protecting the heart, the helmet of salvation, protecting the mind and heart. But intentionally, there was very little protection for a Roman soldier from behind. Why? They had these massive shields. I don't know if you've watched some documentaries or graphics of the archaeological findings. So what they would stand in line, let's say if there was an enemy attacking, you know, face on, they would put these shields and they would cover their whole body and they would stand close together, very tightly coupled. It was impenetrable almost with arrows, with individuals. And if they were getting surrounded, they would turn into a circle. And the situation was the same. But I read a comment, he says it was intentional that if a soldier would get scared and try to run away, his back was completely uncovered. There was no running away from the battle. You face death. In a spiritual imagery, I could see almost that there is no running back to Egypt for us. There's only moving forward. Because the battle belongs to the Lord. But he wants our involvement. He wants our awareness. He has provided everything for our daily battles that we face on an individual level or as a family or as a church. But the enemy is there. He's trying to disrupt everything that we do. Even in this time when we are facing this quarantine and partial return to some normal life, if there is such thing, we need to keep in mind, rather than be murmuring and complaining, to stop and think. Recently, we had a lesson on Esther where Mordecai told her, do you ever ask yourself, paraphrasing that verse, that God has placed you in this situation for such a time as this? What is the time that we're facing? What is the enemy trying to do to us as Christians, to our families, even the government? You don't know who to trust anymore. Discernment, the word of truth, that is the only anchor we have. Some of the attacks are very subtle, very cunning. Others are very visible, very clear. But the enemies of God's kingdom will continue to come. And God has equipped us with everything that we need to fight these battles. And sometimes it takes a season and a long time before we see a victory. And at times we may feel a defeat, like the Israelites did, like Judah did with Amalek. But as the hands of Moses were lifted up, as the prayers of the saints were lifted up, they felt victory. God recorded all this in Romans. Paul writes, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scripture, might have hope." And what is the hope? One thing is that as long as we are on this earth, Amalek will not cease to attack. That's a given. Do not expect that suddenly life's going to become a utopia here on this earth. No. But that the victory is already won, and that we wait for this ultimate arrival of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ requires patience and hope, and requires a discernment of how we live our lives and what we allow to affect our lives to the point where we get discouraged and we experience unbelief as the Israel did, and we start murmuring against God, complaining against circumstances, instead of focusing on what part of my life is being attacked, who is attacking my beliefs, how do I defend myself from that? We have the whole armor of God given to us. We have the congregation that we were placed in to seek to help with prayers, with support, with supplications. We have each other. We have the Word of God. We have the Spirit of God. We have the congregation. We have the various gifts. So the question is, whose hand are you holding up today? Whose hand are you lifting up? In other words, for who are you praying today? Is God using this opportunity at this time of various attacks that we're experiencing as a time of us getting closer to Him, where we recognize that victory is ours? Christ has already won a victory. Is the enemy so subtle that we are just so discouraged and lost the concentration of what really matters in this life? So, the most important weapons that we have is the Spirit of God through His Word and the prayer. How well are we trained in those? You know, Tim had in a sermon a little while ago mentioned the example of Charles Spurgeon. Many of you have heard of him, the English preacher, the Prince of Preachers, he was dubbed. I think he's had some 3,700 sermons in his not a very long life. A lot of people were converted during the ministry that he had in London. And I think he showed to one person that was very curious, what is the secret of his success? And behind the pulpit, he had a little trap door, and he showed the man, lifted the door, and there were 100 men praying for him while he was delivering the message. He says, this is the source of my power. This is just one example. Whose hand are you holding up today? I will close with one assurance as we face daily battles. We need to remember the promise that God gave to Isaiah, which is true even for us today. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. May the Lord add a blessing to his word.